Friends, during his life on earth, Jesus founded only one organization. Do you know what that is? Say it loud. The church, of course. It's the church. Sorry to start this morning with a quiz, but that's the quiz. The Lord Jesus founded the church, the only organization that he founded while he was here on the earth. You remember when he was walking with his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, and in 1998, I got to walk in Caesarea Philippi. It's an incredible place. It's a place where the Jordan River comes up from underneath of a rock, and there's this huge rock wall that's there, and bubbling up from underneath is the very beginnings of the Jordan River. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. And Jesus is walking with his disciples by this beautiful place, and he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this rock, this confession of Christ as Lord, I will build my church. Nothing's going to stand against it. Even the gates of hell will not stand against the church. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this. He says, "The church was designed and chosen by the Father in eternity past, redeemed by the work of the Son on the cross, begotten by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. The church is the chosen channel through which God's saving truth flows to all the world." In order to effectively minister the glorious light of the gospel and rescue men and women from the dominion of darkness, the church needs to maintain the purity of God's word and function in the power of God's Spirit. Why is that? Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. The visible form of the Lord Jesus here on this earth, in this world today. John MacArthur went on and he said, "The church is the model of godly virtue in an ungodly world." The church, you, in the body of Christ, are the model of godly virtue in an overwhelmingly ungodly world. Peter summed it up this way when he said this. He said, "But you, well, you are a chosen generation, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, friends, because we are keenly aware of our ongoing battle with remaining sin, you may not see yourself, I may not see myself, as a royal priesthood or a holy nation. But if you are born of God, friend, that's what you are. You are part of this holy nation that God has secured with the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, they confirm the fact that God has made all who believe a kingdom of priests to our God and decreed that they will one day reign on the earth with him. In order for the church to function in its God-given role on this side of heaven, it requires a consistent supply of godly leadership. And that's what Ron read about this morning. How do we gain and maintain a consistent supply of godly leadership? Maybe on your job. Maybe you work in the HR department. Maybe you work in human resources in your company. And you've been doing the job for 10 years, 5 years, 15 years. I don't know. How hard is it in the HR department to continually find, qualified individuals to fill those higher ranking places in the company, that higher level management? It's not easy to find people these days who are committed, who are honest, people who are willing to labor hard. It's not easy to find. The church, my friends, has been in existence for more than 2,000 years. And the Lord Jesus is continually calling, continually equipping men to serve as leaders in every nation, every tongue, every tribe, in every generation. Now, we've already discovered from chapter 3 that God's design for leadership is a plurality of elders. We see that in the Old Testament. Again, we see that in the New Testament. But tragically, as you look back through the Bible, in the Old Testament, you find the leadership of Israel more often than not. Well, they failed, frankly. They failed. And the people fell into apostasy. And I would say that the Church of Jesus Christ, along through the years, has sadly not been a whole lot better than that which we saw in Israel. So many times, greed and immorality among church leaders becomes the front page news. Astounding. Even the unbelieving world is astounded by what they see presented on the news. And we have an enemy who is so eager to present these things before the world on the front page of our newspapers. Now, you may have attended a church where a pastor or an elder has fallen. It's a very difficult time to go through. Those situations can truly be devastating to the members of a congregation. So how can a church care for its good leaders? And how should a church discipline the bad ones? You may think, well, that has really nothing to do with me. Well, seriously, it does. And that's why Paul gave this information, instruction to Timothy, so that we would all read it and all be on the same page. And how do we care for godly leaders, and how do we dismiss those who are not so godly? Well, Paul provided sound instruction, practical advice to Timothy, and that comes to our generation through the Word of God that Paul gave through Timothy. Let's not be like those men. On Christmas Eve, I must admit I was one at one point in time, who pull out the new bicycle, put aside the instructions, and begin to put that bicycle together from what I know of mechanics. You're laughing because you know what that's like. How many men put away instructions because you know how to fix those things and you know what to do? Get a playhouse with 9 million accessories and you think that you can do it without the instructions. Well, how many people then attempt to build a church and let the instructions go and say, you know what, we can build our church. That's not a problem. But God said that Christ would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And then he gave us this amazing instructions in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through to the book of Revelation. And here we land today in Timothy. And we find there are 4 points that I'll bring out this morning. In 1 Timothy 5, we find Paul's instructions for maintaining and restoring strong eldership. And I say restoring because Paul sent Timothy into the church of Ephesus primarily to restore a good elderate and continue to raise a healthy church. There's 4 points are this: honoring the hardworking elders. Number 2, protecting the faithful elders. Number 3, rebuking the corrupt elders. And number 4, carefully selecting replacement elders. Let's look at the first point. The first point, honoring the hardworking elders. This first principle in maintaining a healthy biblical eldership, according to Paul, is to give proper honor to the elders who serve faithfully in the church. And as we go through this, I want you to know that as I read through this, Harvest has been so good to the Parsons family. For the last 20 years, Harvest has treated me so wonderfully And I'm reading this not for my own benefit, but because this is a part of God's Word. And here we are, and I have no hidden agenda in reading this, but let's read. What do you do? How do you honor hardworking elders? Well, Ron read this. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." And when Paul speaks of honor here, it appears that he's speaking of two things. He has two things in mind here. The first thing, the word time in the Greek, T-I-M-E, but it's time in the Greek. It can refer to respect or regard. And we find it translated that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul writes and he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their works. Peace be among yourselves." You're to esteem them highly in love. Why is that? Because from this position, in order for this position to work correctly, it's love going this way. And that way it's love coming in both directions. This relationship works best when one who loves sheep is actively caring and loving sheep, and those sheep are loving in return. And that's the respect or regard that Paul is speaking about. And he also speaks that way in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The second way that this word seems to work can refer to financial support. And this word is translated so in Matthew 27, 6, Acts 4, 34, 1 Corinthians 6, 20. It's showing special honor to faithful elders through financial support. And we might call this, that's where if you go to speak at a certain place, they'll give you an honorarium. This is time. It's the Greek word. This is honor, but it's honor that is shown in a financial way. And even though Paul so often refused to receive financial payment, he did not say that he was against that in the churches. As a matter of fact, he spoke highly of taking good care of those who are feeding the flock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating some of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, for oxen that God is concerned? No. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Paul is saying, listen, if you will feed your ox as the ox tramples out the grain, and if you would take care of the thresher, that one that is threshing, beating down the grain, and allowing him to eat whatever he wants as long as he's... Shouldn't you take care of the one who is feeding you spiritually? We talk about that physically, but shouldn't we talk about that spiritually? While all of the elders are worthy of honor, Paul singles out elders who are worthy of what he says, double honor. Double honor. And who are they? Well, those elders who rule well, let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at teaching and preaching. Those who rule well. Those who literally lead in excellence. Lead in excellence or diligence. They're faithful in providing sound leadership for the body of Christ. And those who labor in preaching and teaching. And that word for labor is a word that we get our word agony from. And Monday through Thursday is agony. It's agony. Sunday afternoon is kind of agony too. I'm beating myself up over after what I said on Sunday morning. But it's agony. That word literally means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Agony. Paul supports this by quoting the Old Testament in verse 18. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Of course, that muzzling the ox is from Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. We saw that. The Old Testament provides that an ox who would be threshing grain is entitled to eat as much of the grain as he wants, as long as he's threshing out the grain for you. In the New Testament, Paul brings in a quote from Luke chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says to those 72 that he sent out, he sent out 72 to prepare the way because he was following them, going into all of the cities that they were entering into. And he said to them, he said, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." You see, when Jesus was sending out those disciples, he was telling them, you're going to go to a house, and if they receive you kindly and the message that you bring, he said, then stay in that house. Don't look for a better house. Don't look for, oh, these people are serving me hamburger, but these people opened up their house and they have lobster. So I'm going to, oh, let your peace be with you and go to the lobster house. He said, no, stay in the place where you are. Stay in the place where you are. He says the laborer deserves his wages. And Paul uses this from Luke 10 to show that an elder is worthy of his wages. An elder is worthy of his wages. The second point that we have this morning. The second point is protecting the faithful elder. And that would be protecting them from false accusations. Let's read it in verse 19. It says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And we understand that ministry is a sacred trust. And that trust rests upon the work of God in an elder's life. And that work of God in the life of an elder produces a high level of integrity, a high level of purity. It gives that elder credibility because of the life in Christ that he lives. Now, if an elder is discredited in any of those crucial areas of integrity or purity or credibility, the whole church is affected. And the ministry that he's involved in, it suffers disgrace. Now, from the biblical narrative, we understand that godly leaders are often under attack by unscrupulous liars. We saw that in the life of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was an upright man. He was serving Potiphar, his master. He was serving him well. As a matter of fact, Potiphar had given him just charge over all of his household and all of his goods. And Potiphar's wife, well, she had eyes for Joseph. But Joseph was a wise young man. And when she grabbed him and said, "Lie with me, Joseph," he left his jacket behind and he took off. But he was falsely accused, wasn't he? He was falsely accused. He who was righteous was falsely accused, and he found himself in prison. But it's not just Joseph, it's Nehemiah. Nehemiah, another godly man, another righteous man, another leader in the nation of Israel, was accused of having a personal agenda. "You've come to this land because you want to be the governor of this land. I know you. You have personal agendas. You're grabbing for position and grabbing for power." And that was spoken of by Sanballat and Tobiah, who were the enemies of Israel at that time. But I think the greatest example that we find is the Lord Jesus himself. You remember when they said, "Oh, look at him. He eats with publicans and sinners. Oh, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. That's what he is." Ooh. How does the church handle it when an accusation is to come against an elder? Very important that you understand this. do not admit a charge against an elder except with the evidence of two or three witnesses. The body of elders should not entertain any accusation against an elder unless it comes on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, that requirement, honestly, doesn't give an elder a privileged position. It doesn't. Because the law of the land at the time of this writing was that any offense that was brought before needed to have two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 was the law of the land there in Israel. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So elders are never to be at the mercy of frivolous or evil accusations. Now remember, throughout the Bible, an attack that is brought against someone in a position of authority is always viewed as a very serious matter. Remember when David was hiding in the cave of Adullam? He was hiding in the cave with his mighty men, and, well, Saul had come to try to find David to kill David. Well, Saul doesn't know that David is there in the cave. This is a perfect time. David can go and he can smite Saul and take the king. After all, David has been anointed the king of Israel. Saul has just fallen and is wrestling with demonic entities all the time. Now Saul comes into this same cave to relieve himself. He's in a compromising position, you could say. David and his mighty men are around him. And his mighty men are saying, David, now's the time. God has led him here so that you can kill him. David snuck up behind him and he cut off a piece of his garment. And he went back to Saul later on and he said, see, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Here is your garment. But it says in that time that David's own conscience smited him because he should not have touched the Lord's anointed. That's a tough situation. But throughout the Bible, you'll see that God wants to protect those whom He has raised up. Unfortunately, friends, there are times when elders will fall, as the picture that I showed you earlier. When elders are to be protected from false accusations, they are not to be protected from true accusations. We stand behind our elders and we want to protect them. But if they fall, that needs to be brought out. So we move into the third point, and that is rebuking corrupt elders. And I think this is necessary specifically for Timothy's work there in Ephesus. Because you see, if you remember from previous chapters, there were false teachers who have arisen in this church. I believe that some of those false teachers had become elders. There are also all kinds of issues in that church with regard to the place or position of a woman. There were issues in that church with false teaching and leaders who were corrupting the church. And Timothy is sent there to set things in order. So he needs to deal with some corrupt elders. So how do you rebuke a corrupt elder? Well, in verse 20, 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Elders who continue in their sin must bear the consequences of their sin. When an accusation is made and that accusation is confirmed after it is thoroughly investigated by the body of elders and it is confirmed by two or three witnesses, if the allegation is found to be true, the sinning elder is to be publicly rebuked. Publicly rebuked. Well, I know this is very, very difficult to do. And very few churches will actually do this. But while it is difficult to do, when it is done correctly, it preserves the integrity of the office. It upholds a standard of holiness throughout the entire church. Now, years ago, I was attending a church where a pastor elder was found to be unfaithful by a number of witnesses. Instead of rebuking him publicly, his fellow elders allowed him to resign quietly. And the church was not informed of his moral improprieties. This brought about a great deal of confusion. All kinds of people taking different sides, and the church was thrust into confusion. And mistrust of the leadership became rampant in the church. Instead of explaining the biblical process from 1 Timothy chapter 5, instead of affirming a standard of holiness for the church, through an open and honest communication with the people of the church, the truth never came out. Never came out. This brought all kinds of confusion to the church. Now, when one is publicly, purposefully rebuked openly, Paul says, the rest of the elders, well, they're going to fear. And you better believe it. You better believe it. Because we are all fleshly. We're all fleshly men. An elder is to be more mature, having grown in Christ for a season, a long season, and having been prepared by the Lord to walk uprightly and to be above reproach, if you will. But here, when one falls and is openly or publicly rebuked, all the rest stand at attention. Okay, you got my attention now. Okay. Now, Paul gives a strong exhortation to maintain these holy principles. And, you know, in a situation like this, it's vitally important because, you see, throughout the church, we form relationships with one another. We form friendships. And the natural tendency, even on an elder board, I would say, is to show partiality. You cut certain people slack, don't you? You cut them slack because you love them. You've built strong relationships with them, and you're willing to cut a little bit of slack. But here, when Paul goes into this, he says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, so I'm standing at attention now, and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudice, without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. This is bringing what I would say is the justice of God into a difficult situation. God shows no partiality. He's not prejudiced in any way, shape, or form. And when we deal with difficult situations like this, we have to deal justly, deal rightly. For the good of the sheep, we must do that. Now, you know as well as I do that it's natural to show partiality to people that you sincerely love. The correction and discipline of an elder in the church must not be tainted in any way by partiality or prejudice, or the sheep will sniff that out. They'll sniff it out, just like your children. Oh, well, you weren't fair. You weren't fair. Ooh, boy, how many times do you hear that when you're raising kids? So it is with sheep. Elders must work to be diligent about their justice. He's to be judged and disciplined by the clear standards of Scripture. If he's no longer the husband of one wife, he can no longer be an elder. If it's proven that he's become a drunkard, then he cannot be an elder. If he's greedy for material gain, teaching false doctrine, he no longer meets the qualifications of an elder. So he must sit down and be publicly disciplined. Very difficult, very difficult. Last point that Paul brings here. Carefully selecting replacement elders. And here's the breath of fresh air. And I would say this is, do your homework up front. Then you don't have so many problems in the back. Right, let's read it. Beginning at verse 22, it says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others, well, they appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not, that cannot remain hidden." Now, the best way to prevent unqualified elders from serving in the ministry is not to lay hands on them so quickly. Take time. Take time. Now, the laying on of hands, what is that? The laying on of hands is the process of ordination, whereby a church in thoughtful and prayerful agreement publicly recognizes the qualifications of a man for the service as an elder. And friends, we do that. When we have been contemplating elders, when we have been preparing elders, we have one that we think is ready, we bring him before you and say, "You look at his life. You take a look at his life. You have 6 months to bring up any kind of accusation you might have. Bring it up. We want to know before we ordain them. Before we lay hands on them, we want to know." That's our process. And we want you involved in this. That's an important part. All of this that we're reading is important for you to be involved in. Because these are the people who will be leading. These are the people who we want to be honored. And we want to raise up godly men for this opportunity to serve. So, the best thing is, don't lay hands on them quickly. Let the process be long. Let the process be filled with prayer. Only after a period of careful investigation is a man to take the office of an elder. To lay hands on a man hastily is to forego a careful evaluation and to take any warm body that just says, "I'll serve." Well, we don't need that in the church. Paul warns Timothy that hasty ordination makes those who are doing the laying on of hands also a partaker in the sins of the ones whom they are quickly laying hands on. If you find out later, as elders, you find out later that this person is walking in habitual sin and you didn't figure that out before you laid hands on him, you should have done that. He says you are made a partaker of his sin by laying hands on him too quickly. To me, that's a scary thing. Now, here's a side note. Paul's talking about holiness. He's talking about honoring elders. He's speaking about living a just and right life. And Paul's talking to Timothy, who obviously has taken his vows very seriously. And he has put himself off of all alcohol. He's decided to live a life of abstinence. Not any wine, no wine whatsoever, because he doesn't want even the hindrance, the little bit of hindrance to bring him down from the position that he's in. And Paul says, "Listen, Timothy, you're getting sick in your stomach all the time because you're drinking that lousy water." Because, you know, in those days, they didn't have the same kind of water purification that we have. So Paul, just as a side note to Timothy, "Listen, I know you want to live your life pure. I know you want to live a holy life before God and you have not taken any kind of alcohol. But I'm telling you, for the good of your stomach, just take a sip here and there because the water is not pure. And that wine will help to keep your stomach free from the ailments." And that's where that fits in to this particular discussion here. And verse 24, Paul goes on and he says, "The sins of some men are conspicuous." Conspicuous, obvious. Sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them into judgment. When you're looking over the body and you're raising up elders, it's pretty obvious, well, that one's not going to fit. The sins of some men are prominent. You can see them just by observing their life for a mere day. It makes it obvious. But the sins of others appear later. Some people are much more astute at hiding their sins, right? In order to have a thorough investigation, then you need to take your time. You really need to get to know these guys. You need to get involved in their lives and get to know them so that the sins that are underneath can freely come out and be shown for what they are. And then deal with them through the gracious blood of Jesus Christ and good, solid discipleship. He says, on the other hand, so also good works are conspicuous. There's some people, when you look at their life, you go, wow, wow. Christ is really working in that person's life. Look at the grace. Look at the kindness. Look at the patience. Look at the godliness in this person's life. It's out there for everybody to see. Other people, well, they hide that a little bit better. Maybe they're just a bit more humble. Maybe they just don't let their left hand know what their right hand is doing, and they easily hide their good works so that only Christ will be honored and glorified. You may have to do a little digging, Paul tells Timothy, in some men's life to really find the good things because, frankly, they don't draw attention to themselves. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. It doesn't take long to get to the root of someone who is truly godly. Judging men for the office of an elder must be done slowly, not in haste. Why? Some people are better hiding than others are, and you need to bring all these things out. The process of preparing an elder takes a long time. Now, in closing, it is the church's responsibility to honor and to protect faithful elders. Number two, it is the church's responsibility to rebuke those who are in sin. Number three, above all, the church should prayerfully and carefully support the process of ordaining godly men to positions of leadership. Prayerfully, carefully, support the process. We stood before you, all the men who were in elder training. From time to time in our prayer letter, you say, please pray for Ben. Having a tough week at work. Ben's a part of the elder training. We know that it's difficult. Pray for some of the other men who are in elder training. And when one is ready to serve, we'll bring him before you and say, you have 6 months to look at this guy. Invite him to your house for dinner. Talk to him. Get to know him. If there are things that we as elders don't see, we want to know them because we want you to be led by honoring, Christ-honoring men. That's what we desire. That's how we want to function together. Again, this portion of Scripture that we come to, it's not the most inspiring portion of Scripture that there is, but is it necessary? Absolutely necessary. Every portion of Scripture is absolutely necessary. But if you find yourself in a church, whether it's this church, whether it's another church, and you see that this is not taking place, then, you know, go back to this because this is God's word to the church that's still relevant for today. If we do these four things, then we work together in agreement with the Lord Jesus as He builds His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is important. This is important. I believe that He is still building His church. If it were not so, we'd be standing around His throne today, wouldn't we? Yeah. But He is still building His church, and we're still going to be diligent to follow what it is that He has to say for us. Amen? Amen. God is holy. God is holy. And when we come together, it's important that we remember God is holy. We want to have leaders that reflect or honor the holiness of God. Are they perfect? Not by any stretch of the imagination. But they are humbled by the holiness of God, reliant upon the cross of Christ for their redemption. So that when you fall, they can point you back to the cross, because that's what, frankly, we point ourselves back to every day. Every day. And we rely upon Him and not ourselves to walk in that place where God has established our footsteps. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that there is good, godly sense to this. And Lord, we want to function this way as a body of believers. We want to raise up men who will serve the Lord with all of their heart. It's our desire, Lord, to teach the Word, to teach it so that it will take root in our hearts, so that we can uphold the truth of Your Word into a world, Lord God, who is dramatically falling away at an ever-increasing rate of speed. But Lord Jesus, keep our hearts, Lord, close to Your own heart. Keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus alone. Continually wash our minds by the washing of the water of the Word, and fill us afresh, Lord, we pray, with Your Holy Spirit. As we depart from this place today, Lord, we ask that You would send us forth with Your Holy Spirit to direct us throughout the week this week. Direct us, Lord, we pray, to people who are hurting so that we can hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Direct us, O God, to the sinners who are sitting beside us at work so that we can hold forth the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Direct us, O God, to be peacemakers even within our own homes. We trust in You, Father. We give You thanks. We are Your sheep, the sheep of Your pasture. We are the work of Your hand, O God. We go forth from this celebration in Jesus' name. Amen.